Well, good morning, TNC family, from my home to wherever you are on this final Sunday of September, on a weekend where our women's ministry is still feeling the joy of last weekend when they made and delivered with love hundreds and hundreds of cookies in baskets to TNC family across the Atlanta area. And on a weekend where the Braves are division winners and in the playoffs. And on a weekend where what we are considering today in this podcast is, I believe, more important than ever. And so I want to invite you to pray with me now the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the presence of the Lord all the days of my life, gaze upon his beauty, and seek him in his holy place. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me, and I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Amen. Well, I want to start with this. In the late 1960s, an experimental network of four computers located at UCLA, Stanford, UC Santa Barbara, and the University of Utah was commissioned by the U.S. government. The network was called ARPANET, the Advanced Research Projects Agency Network. And on the evening of October 29, 1969, Charlie Klein and Bill Duvall, two young programmers, connected their computers to one another. And the first data traveled between two nodes of the ARPANET, an event that later led to the evolution of a network of computer networks we now know as our internet. And the world has never been the same, because as a result, today, we are simultaneously living in the interconnected information age, the disinformation age, the over-information age, the both-and information age, and the changing information age. First, it's the information age, an age where every second 10,000 tweets are sent, 68,000 Google searches are typed, and more information is generated and recorded than any person could read in a lifetime. And it's an age where every minute, the Weather Channel receives over 20 million forecast requests. 500 hours of video is uploaded on YouTube, and 350,000 stories are shared on Instagram. It's an age where every day 2,000 books are published worldwide, Wikipedia is updated 173,000 times, and 40,000 tracks are uploaded to the Spotify platform. It's an age where, listen to this, for under $200, you can join masterclass.com and get 24 sessions on writing with Malcolm Gladwell, or on filmmaking with Martin Scorsese, or jazz with Herbie Hancock, or singing with Christina Aguilera, or cooking with Gordon Ramsay, or writing for television with Shonda Rhimes, or gardening with Ron Finley, or scientific thinking and communication with Neil deGrasse Tyson, or The Art of Negotiation with Chris Voss, or Interior Design with Kelly Wurschler, or Magic with Penn and Teller for $200. Or you can go to a university, spend 50 grand a year, where they will teach a class that includes reading and quoting these same folks. And it's not just information, it's interconnected information, where how you process information there affects my life here. So that what you do with information at a medical research lab on the other side of the globe causes me to wear a mask or get a deadly virus here. And what you do with agricultural information that leads you to spray a wheat field in Kansas or a cornfield in Iowa affects what I ingest on a dinner plate in South America. And how many trees you cut down in the Amazon rainforest affects the climate of the Arctic, and how much I'm willing to pay for clothes and shoes in America affects the wages of men and women and children in India. It's an interconnected information age. And it's the disinformation age, an age where in the history of our species, friends, I'm not aware of anything that has collected ignorance, hate, bigotry, misogyny, racism, violence, and lies all in one place for you to access, quite like the internet. Which is why it's dangerous to retweet anything unless you check the source. Because for all you know, you're retweeting the historical perspective of a high school sophomore vaping in his car, or the science of a rogue doctor who believes masks don't help and vaccine causes more problems than they solve, or the belief of a famous athlete who says the earth is flat, not round. It's the disinformation age, including about ourselves, like we'll take 100 selfies and post one online. Yep, that's the real me. And we'll take one vacation and post pictures from it, rather than from the previous 3 months of our more real, routine, mundane life. And we'll eat one bowl of steel-cut oats with blueberries and a side of spinach and post it, but never the chips and candy from the midnight binge last night. And we'll read 3 trashy novels and 1 Penguin classic, and then post our favorite quote from the classic. And so the me you see online is a blemish-free photo while at the beach reading War and Peace over a bowl of kale. Which is why I don't know if that person on the other side is giving me cyber truth or a cyber lie, cyber love or cyber terrorism, cyber friendship or cyber predatorship. It's the disinformation age, and it's the overinformation age, where I know about killer bees from Mexico entering Texas and murder hornets in Washington State, and a homeowner in Long Island who bought a house with 120,000 honeybees living in the drywall. And I can tell you more about conversations between Brad and Angelina and Brad and Jennifer and what Brad said when a small committee gave him a mini statue for acting in a movie than I can about what my children are saying on their iPhones. And I can tell you what happens when Mentos and Coca-Cola or Tide Pods or Benadryl become popular online. And I can tell you what's happening on the campus of UGA or USC or the South Lawn of the White House or the coast of California or on December 31 in Times Square this year, which, by the way, will be a virtual celebration, because it's the overinformation age. And it's the both and information age, where almost nothing is all good or all bad. It's both. For example, I'm so grateful for our increasing knowledge of quantum mechanics and physics. And to the scientists of the 1920s, Bohr, Planck, Heisenberg, Schrödinger, Einstein, and more, whose brilliance in quantum theory has led to semiconductor electronics and lasers and atomic clocks and computers, smartphones, GPS, MRIs, and more. And yet, it's that same information that allowed us in 1939 to make advances in nuclear fission, a nuclear reaction in which a nucleus of an atom breaks apart into two pieces, which gave rise to Hiroshima and Nagasaki and the subsequent nuclear arms race. And so what's really great, quantum theory, came and comes with new and shifting questions. It's both and. And it's been a huge blessing for our world that in 1953, Watson, Crick, and Franklin discovered the double helix structure of DNA, which has given rise to modern molecular biology and saved millions of lives. But also led to trickier questions about genetic engineering and stem cell regeneration and cloning. And so what's really great, a complete human genome map, came and comes with new and shifting questions. It's both and. And it's the changing information age, where what was true 10 years ago may have been true 10 years ago, but it's no longer true today. Because no matter what area of knowledge you pick, the half-life of any subject, physics, biology, archaeology, cosmology, theology, computer science, you name it, the half-life of any subject is getting shorter and shorter and shorter. Meaning one's information base can be wrong in a hurry. We are simultaneously living in the interconnected information, disinformation, overinformation, dual information, changing information age, which is extremely hopeful and exciting to me, but can also be overwhelming and unsettling. It's both at once because, in the words of a famous playwright, quote, "When you learn something, it always feels at first as if you have lost something." And we're in an era, friends, where we are learning so much so fast that we often feel like we are losing what was once solid and safe. So that now we're standing on uncertain and unstable ground. Sort of like, I don't know if you remember, Star Wars Episode 3, Revenge of the Sith, where there is a climactic battle scene that takes place after Anakin makes a pact with the evil Palpatine and ends up in an epic fight with Obi-Wan on a planet without a solid foundation. Rather, it's a lava world, a planet filled with nothing but volcanoes. And I think in many ways, we are living in what might be called a lava world, where on the surface, we're trying to hold things together, but deep inside, many wonder when it will erupt. Because under the surface, we sense it's a lava world. Which is why we must pay attention to what's going on beneath the surface. Which is why in this series, we've been remembering, re-examining, and reapplying some of the main slogans and symbols and scenes from Jesus' life. Because in our era today, the need for Jesus' solid foundation is greater than ever. And by the way, we had a fascinating, lively, and helpful discussion on the porch at TNC where we're meeting each Sunday outside socially distanced on this topic and on Jesus's wisdom about our foundations in this culture, based, of course, on his famous parable in Matthew chapter 7. Because in this era, the need is greater than ever for the solid foundation of the life and teachings of Jesus. And in the first 2 weeks of this series, we explored Jesus' main slogans and symbols, but now I want to jump into some scenes, actual scenes from Jesus's life, where he lived out the meaning of the slogans and symbols. Because seeing how he actually lived can tell us a lot about what the slogans and symbols mean. Now, here's the thing about the scenes of Jesus. They aren't just scenes. They made a scene. And people didn't like it and often advised him, hey, Jesus, don't make a scene. Just be quiet. After all, you're new on the scene here. But Jesus' scenes didn't stay under the radar. They made a scene because they were new ideas, revolutionary ways of living out a solid life, living out the arriving kingdom of God in a lava world. And so I want to talk with you now about three scenes that made a scene, because I believe these scenes will help us find solid ground in the middle of a pandemic, in the middle of much social tension in our country, and in the middle of an angry political season. And as a way to unpack and organize the scenes in Jesus's life, I did this week something with sticky notes. I grabbed a whole pack of sticky notes, and then I started reading the biographies of Jesus. And after I came to the end of a scene, I would write a word or a phrase on a sticky note summarizing that scene. And then I stuck the sticky note that summarized the scene on a wall in my office as a way to create a collage of scenes and to stand back and see the overall picture when I was done. And these are some of the phrases I wrote on the sticky notes, not all of them, but some. He came to our world. He was not afraid. He valued women. He engendered worship. He listened to children, confronted injustice, didn't stress about the government, embraced foreigners, healed disease, comforted the outcast, touched, then healed, fed, empathized, storm calmer, persister, prayer, focused, resolved, challenged, forgave a criminal while hanging on a cross, cared about who would look out for his mother while hanging on a cross, refused to say bad things about his oppressors while hanging on a cross. Unity matters, servanthood matters, others matter, telling the truth matters, honesty matters. Everyone is welcome, nobody's perfect. One sheep matters, one coin matters, one son matters, generosity matters, character matters, grace matters. Silence is a good response sometimes, violence is not a great strategy. Love is mega powerful, and I did like 60 some sticky notes, and then I sort of grouped the sticky notes into three main sections, each section creating a scene for how Jesus lived out the kingdom of God coming into this lava world. And I want now to talk about briefly each of these three scenes. Because these scenes, which were new on the scene in the first century and made a scene in the way folks responded, are scenes that I believe we need to recreate in our day and for our TNC community and for our broader community. Because I believe it will allow us to move through a lava world in a way that will bring peace and hope and stability instead of nervousness and fear and accusation. And here's scene number one, and I've titled the scenes. Scene number one is called Everybody is Included. And what that means is everybody's opinion is included, everybody's voice matters, everyone's ideas are included, everyone's needs are considered. Because in an era where most rabbis chose their students with a rather picky criteria, Jesus was rather unpicky. Fisherman? Yeah, you're in. Government man? You're in. Anti-government zealot? You're in. Democrat? You're included. Republican? You're included. Bad motive guy? You're included. Immature guy? You're included. Arrogant, overly talkative guy? You're included. Smart, rich guy? You're included. And the Bible records that Jesus included and elevated not just men, but women too. Women in a culture that discriminated against women. First century Jewish historian Josephus wrote, quote, "Women and all things are inferior to the man." And Rabbi Judah, a contemporary of Josephus, said, quote, "A man must pronounce three blessings every day. Blessed be the Lord who did not make me a heathen. Blessed be he who did not make me a woman. Blessed be he who did not make me an uneducated person." Some rabbis, in fact, had a vow not to speak to women, touch women, or even look at women. In fact, in public, if they thought they might be forced to look at a woman while walking, they would close their eyes until they thought the woman was out of sight. And this is true. They were called the bruised and the bleeding rabbis, because teaching a woman was unthinkable in that day. Another saying went, better to burn the law than to teach it to a woman. But Jesus comes on the scene and says, everybody is included. And so he teaches women, and they travel with him freely as he ministers, and they take on positions of leadership in the Jesus community. And it caused a scene in a lava world. Further, Jesus included non-Jews. The Bible records that he taught and hung out with people of all ethnic backgrounds, including the most hated Samaritans. And Jesus included lepers. Leprosy was the most dreaded disease of the day. Lepers were outcasts in society. They were quarantined and banished to a leper colony. People wouldn't touch them, hang out with them, but Jesus would, and Jesus included them. Further, Jesus included children. One day, a bunch of children come running up to Jesus, and his disciples start pushing them away. Hey, children, Jesus is too busy for you. But Jesus rebuked the disciples, the Bible says. No, 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 he says. They're included too. See, Jesus believed in the intrinsic value of every person. And therefore, he taught everyone and included everyone. Everyone is equal in the kingdom of God. And you do realize, I hope, friends, that for most of history, this has not been the case. In the ancient world, they did not believe it was self-evident that all humans were created equal. Aristotle, for example, 300 or so years before Jesus, wrote that inequality was the natural order of things. He said, quote, "For that some should rule and others be ruled is a thing not only necessary, but expedient. From the hour of their birth, some are marked out for subjugation, others for rule." Renowned historian Thomas Cahill writes that the idea that every human being has equal dignity and worth was non-existent until Jesus. And so Jesus comes on the scene and he makes a scene. Hey, I'll wash your feet. I'll come to your house. I'll refuse to throw the first stone. I won't verbally attack you. I'll break the rules of religion. I'll heal you on the Sabbath. I'll cross all social boundaries and I will include you. Now, friends, listen. What would it look like in our day for TNC to make a scene like that? Well, first, I think it's critical that we are a church of both Republicans and Democrats, a church of conservatives and progressives, a church of young and old, a church of rich and poor, a church of black and white. You name the diversity, everyone is equal and welcome to come and humbly learn from the rabbi at TNC. And I wonder if little sticky notes were made out of the scenes from your week, of that conversation, of the way you looked at that person, of the folks you Zoomed with and celebrated with and invited. Would there be a sense in all your sticky notes that your inclusion circle is vast? Or would your sticky notes indicate that with your words you try to power up on those you disagree with, and you tend to retreat to circles that look and think like you? Because friends, in a lava culture, that will not help, that will cause division. And what we need is to create a scene like Jesus created, a scene of mutual respect and learning. And we need to seek to understand before being understood. And our inclusion circles must be vast. Scene number one, everybody is included. Scene number two is titled this: generosity is normal. And what I mean by that is, it's sort of like the factory reset, the standard operating procedure, the default mode in the kingdom of God. Now, generosity caused a scene in the broader culture in the first century, but for the disciples of Jesus, Jesus taught generosity is just normal. Hey, Jesus, should I forgive a person generously like 3 times or 7 times? Nah, Jesus says 70 times 7. Should I bring average water or average wine to a social gathering? Like, hey, is there anything on sale? Like with the big orange sticker that I can purchase to bring to the party? Nah, Jesus says, the best of wine, water to the best of wine. Hey, should I hold on to my food and tell you, hey, buy your own lunch? I have my 5 loaves and 2 fish, find your own. Nah, Jesus says, let's share. I think we can take care of 5,000 hungry folks. And let's feed them with abundant generosity so that there will be baskets left over. And let's be generous with our words, Jesus says, and generous with our time, and generous with our grace, and generous with our money. And by the way, generosity in Jesus's kingdom is not a scene of weakness or allowing yourself to be manipulated. Actually, it's a sign of strength. The generous person is the strongest of people. For example, there was a law in the first century that said a Roman could compel a Jew to carry their military pack for 1 mile. And Jesus said, look, here's the deal. If you get interrupted and compelled, don't complain and play the victim, and instead get generous and make the rule obsolete by carrying it for 2 miles, which is brilliant strategy because it's disarming their authority. Overcome hate with love. Overcome judgment with grace. Overcome violence with servanthood. Overcome evil with good. And in a lava culture that feels like it's about to erupt sometimes, we have to know that it will be transformed into a solid foundation if it's permeated by generosity being normal. Some of you know the great writer Leo Tolstoy, the Russian writer considered one of the greatest writers in all of history. When he learned about Jesus, he was impressed with Jesus's generosity toward all folks, even enemies. And he wrote a book in 1899 called Resurrection that was actually banned in Russia. but it made its way outside of Russia's borders, where a British lawyer read it and was moved to start a Tolstoyan community in South Africa. And the last full letter that Tolstoy ever wrote to a non-relative was to this lawyer, to praise the self-sacrificing, generosity-driven, enemy-loving worldview of Jesus. And that lawyer's name was Mahatma Gandhi, who eventually went back to India and didn't become a Christian, but he did cause a scene when he lived out the scene of Jesus, and it changed a nation. And I just wonder if little sticky notes were made out of the scenes from your upcoming week, of that conversation you'll have tomorrow, of that check you write to that charity, of that post you're about to make, of the words that you're going to say post-debate on Wednesday. Or honestly, for some of you, shutting your mouth on Wednesday can be the most generous thing you do. Just listen to folks. Try to understand. I wonder what the scene of your sticky notes would be. Would people say about the scenes of your week, my oh my, that disciple is generous? Because in a lava culture, we must be a community of generosity. Where from the outside, it might look like we're making a scene, but on the inside, we're like, hey, generosity is just normal here. And finally, third scene. Scene number one, everybody is included. Scene number two, generosity is normal. And here's scene number three. God is good. Which, by the way, was not assumed in the first century Greco-Roman world, where the gods were capricious and unknowable and distant and self-serving. And even among many Jews, God was angry or rule-focused or non-inclusive or unknowable or looking to catch you doing something wrong. But read the biographies, friends. Then comes along Jesus, and he creates a whole new scene, calling God his Abba, Father, a term of affection for God, and comparing God to how a mother hen wants to protect her chicks. And without Jesus, I'm not sure that we would arrive at the same notion of God. Because Jesus unveiled a God who comes in search of us, a God who makes room for our freedom even when it costs him, a God who is vulnerable. And above all, a God who is love. And I'm just saying, friends, on our own, minus the scenes of Jesus' kingdom bringing, I wonder if we would come up with the same picture of the divine. Because historically, love has never been a normal way of describing what happens between human beings and their God. Best I can tell, not once does the Quran, for example, apply the word love to God. Aristotle just said it bluntly, quote, it would be eccentric for anyone to claim that he loved Zeus or that Zeus loved a human being. But in rather stunning contrast, Jesus asserts God is love. And then Jesus demonstrates this love in the ultimate of love scenes by taking on the forces of evil and then exhausting them on a cross. God is good. And I wonder if little sticky notes were made out of the scenes from your week about the way you demonstrate God's love. Would those scenes show God is good? Would those scenes show that greater love has no one than this, than they lay down their lives for a friend? would people look at your life and say, wow, God must be good? So those are the scenes. Three scenes that made a scene, but that brought real strength and stability to a lava world. You know, many Christians often imagine Jesus as walking around Palestine like half present, you know, sort of daydreaming all the time. There's Jesus reminiscing about his time with the angels. There's Jesus periodically, just, you can tell, longing to get away from the stress of his earthly life. There's Jesus talking about when he gets to go back to his father's Gold Street-laden home. There's Jesus promising to someday yank us out of the earth and take us away. Now, most Christians won't say it like that, but if you listen, you'll hear it in the way they talk. But Jesus' vision for life was never about things like that. It was never about just hunkering down and hoping for a God rescue. Instead, it was about new ways for humans to live out the arriving kingdom of God in the present world, so that no matter who is Caesar, no matter who is king, no matter who is president, no matter what virus is in the air, no matter what changes bring uncertainty to the culture, or what new information might scare us, we can still stand secure. Because whoever is inclusive and generous and sees that God is good and lives out these scenes, Jesus said, will be like a wise person who builds his or her house on a rock. And the rain comes, and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. Let's pray. God, thank you for including us. Thank you for being generous to us. Thank you for loving and caring for us. I pray that in the days and in the weeks and in the months ahead, that TNC, that we would create a scene in our families, in our places of work, in our city, in our posts, in our tweets, a scene of God's kingdom coming on earth as in the heavens. Amen.